scripture reading is found in Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, starting in verse 1, and we'll read through verse 5. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 says, "In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, Let there be light. And there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day."
And turn to Genesis chapter 1. Now we've been laying a bit of a foundation, but now we're going to start to plow through each of the days of creation. So today we're just going to kind of go back, do a little review, but do the first day of creation, next week the second day, and the third day. We might take a few messages for the last day, I'm not sure, but I'm planning to pretty much try to do one sermon on each of the days, except maybe when we get to day 6, because a lot does go on there. So, of course, the Bible begins not with a big bang, but with a beginning. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Now, it is a major assumption of many scientists that the earth is very old. Many assume that. And really the question is, why? Why do people assume the earth is billions of years old? And the universe, billions of years old. Even when we pick up children's books, it's like an assumption. How many children's books begin? Millions of years ago. It's an assumption. Now, I'm not here to say that we can dogmatically assert the exact age of the earth or what was the exact year that the earth began. But I have a strong conviction that the earth is young and nowhere as old as evolutionary scientists say it is. Now, why do they have this assumption? I believe it's because of this right here, uniformitarianism. How many of you have ever not heard, you've never heard that term, uniformitarianism, all right? Uniformitarianism is the backbone of modern historical geology. It is the reason many people assume that the earth is billions of years old. Basically, uniformitarianism was put forth by a scientist named Charles Lyell even before Darwin. So uniformitarianism and evolution do go hand in hand. And both agree that the earth is very, very old, millions and even billions of years old. What is uniformitarianism? It's basically this, and you've probably heard this expression, that the key to the present is the past, or that the present is the key to the past. In other words, uniformitarianism says all the present processes we see going on right now have been going on just exactly as we see them for millions and millions of years. So when a uniformitarian geologist looks at the Grand Canyon, what do they see? That what you see there has been going on last year and the year before, back millions of years, back even billions of years. That's how the canyon got so deep. So uniformitarianism, simply stated, is that the present is the key to the past. Uniformitarianism is the backbone of modern historical geology. But I would say, without question, we cannot answer the amazing universe by uniformitarian principle or theory. In other words, did the stars evolve over billions of years? How? How about one star? How about a solar system where the planets move around the sun at specific rates and in specific ways? How could the Earth, on its axis, so finely tuned on its axis, be spinning around as it does and then moving around the sun through evolution, through uniformitarian philosophy? Because when you think about uniformitarianism, it's not just the Earth, but it's the galaxy. How did all that evolve? And then how about all of the galaxies? Millions of galaxies with millions and billions of stars. How did all that evolve over time? And then, of course, when we look at the Earth, even the Earth itself, how did islands develop through volcanic eruptions all by itself? We've never seen, like, the Hawaiian Islands are all volcanic rock. How did that evolve over time? We've never seen that. How did islands sink? How did mountains, big tall mountains, form through water laying them down? In other words, many mountains are made by sedimentary rock layers. Sedimentary rock is what kind of rock? It's rock layer laid down by water. So if there's a mountain that's made of sedimentary rock, what was it laid down by? Water. What had to be covering that mountain at one time? Water. When have we ever seen waters cover tall mountains? How could there be marine fossils on top of those mountains? There are many questions that even if you have millions of years, billions of years, they don't answer. So, uniformitarianism is the assumption. And you know what's also assumed? And I have it here. Many people assume that scientists are objective and they're not biased and they're neutral in their findings. That is not always true at all. Scientists often have a very strong bias, and we'll see that. Now, how many of you ever heard of this man, Archbishop Usher? He lived back in the 1600s. Archbishop Usher said, and he formulated the date of creation based on the genealogies, that the creation started around 4004 BC. So that being the case, the earth, according to Archbishop Usher, would be over 6,000 or so years old. Now, of course, uniformitarian evolutionists and geologists, what do they say to that? They laugh at that. They think that is a big joke. Dr. John Lightfoot also formulated a similar date, and actually a lot of people have formulated similar dates. The Jewish calendar says the earth began 5,777 years ago, I believe. So the Jewish calendar even has the earth as younger than Archbishop Usher. And Sir Isaac Newton said the earth began at 4,000 BC. So, and he's a well-known scientist. Well, how does that square? What if Archbishop Usher is correct? And personally, I believe he's somewhere in the right ballpark. Again, I'm not going to say that that's the definite date of creation. I don't believe the Bible specifically teaches a day of creation, and we don't have to believe that the earth began, as Usher said, at 4004. But I do believe, as Bible-believing Christians, we should say the earth is a young earth. This tree is called Methuselah. It's a bristle pine. It's one of the oldest trees in the world. And it's dated at about 4,300 years ago, which if you go back, that's right around the time after the flood. This is a coral species off the coast of Hawaii. It's one of the oldest living things in the world. And it's 4,265 years old. Again, that would go back right before the flood. These are some of the oldest things in the world. And they go back to the time of the flood. Now, if you look at human history, how many of you have studied human civilization, the civilization of man? How far back does really human history even go? 5,000-6,000 years to ancient Egypt and so forth? Well, that's Bible times. That's Bible history. So all these things square as well with a young earth. There are many mysteries on the earth, as I mentioned before. One of them are called fossil graveyards. Have you ever heard of a fossil graveyard? A fossil graveyard is where there could be millions of fossils buried in a small amount of space. In other words, and to get a fossil, again, to have a fossil, what do you need? You don't need millions of years to have a fossil. What do you have to have? You have to have some form of catastrophe where something alive is buried in a rock layer. Now, what do you need for that? You need some kind of a catastrophe like a flood. And I do believe the flood of Noah answers to many points the age of the earth. You see, because uniformitarian geologists, in saying the earth is millions and billions of years old, they deny that God created the earth, number one, and they deny that there was a flood that covered the earth, number two. Fossil graveyards. Now, this is a fossil graveyard of dinosaur bones. This is tons of fossils buried in various fossil graveyards around the world. And the question is, well, how do they all get there? And the point I'm making is, they don't get there through uniformitarian processes, things that just keep going on. But they get there through a big catastrophe. Do you see what I'm saying? A fossil graveyard. The Green River Formation in Wyoming has fossils of alligators, fish, deep sea bass, pickerel, herrings, gar pikes 3 to 7 feet long, birds, turtles, mammals, mollusks, crustaceans, many varieties of insects, and palm leaves. Now, where are we talking about? In Wyoming. How are there palm leaves in Wyoming? Not through uniformitarian processes, but through a major catastrophe. So we don't believe in uniformitarianism. We believe in catastrophism. Now, how many of you have ever seen this? This is a geologic time scale. And again, when a uniformitarian geologist looks at this, they say that the things buried at the bottom are old. And here's what they do. Here's what evolutionists do when they look at the geologic scale or the geologic chart. They reason in a circle. Circular reasoning. So, in other words, when they find a fossil, they find this fossil in this Mesopotamian time. You can't see this, but it says 35 million years. So they find the fossil in the rock layer, and they date that fossil based on their preconceived view of the rock layer. So they date the fossil based on the rock layer it's found in. Then when they find enough fossils, then they date the rock layer based on the fossils they find. So when a uniformitarian geologist sees the geologic scale, they see millions of years. If you look down over here, this is 2.5 billion years ago. The earth forms 4.6 billion years ago. That's what they say. And then these different rock layers. So, let's say they find a fossil in this. Let's go with the Jurassic. We all know Jurassic, you know, from Jurassic Park. So here's the Jurassic period of time. This is about 200 million years ago. So they find a fossil in the Jurassic rock layer. And so what do? They date the fossil based on the rock layer. But then, how do they really know that rock layer is 200 million years ago? Well, because they need millions of years, and they need billions of years. And then when they find enough fossils in that rock, so let's say they find a fossil in this Jurassic rock layer, they date the fossil by the rock and the rock by the fossil. It's just like circular reasoning. They have their assumption. that the earth is millions and, yea, billions of years old. Now, there's a whole lot more that can be said, and I might say a little bit more about this in the weeks ahead as well, because this is a big point, whether the earth is a young earth or whether it's an old earth. But in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, I'm saying somewhere around 6,000 years ago. Now, let's get into this. I want us to see three simple things from these verses on the first day. Number one, God's powerful creation. And we've hit on this, so we're just very quickly, from verse 1, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. So God absolutely, and He instantaneously, and He supernaturally, with wisdom and power, created a time in the beginning, space. He created the heavens and the earth. He created a mass universe, a tri-universe. The triune God created the tri-universe. The first subject of the Bible is who? In the beginning, God. And the first verb of the Bible is He did what? He's the creator. He's in charge. He makes the rules. We are subject to Him. He is the potter and we are the clay. Now, for there to be mass and even space, I believe this was the formation of the nuclear forces that maintained the integrity of matter. They were activated at that moment, because if you have mass, you have material objects, right? And I believe the earth had all the material objects that are presently here. They just were not formed yet. All the rough material was here. It was kind of like a building project. They bring all the material to the site, and then they form the house out of all those materials. So the nuclear forces maintaining the integrity of matter, in other words, the iron was there and it was had to be held together by nuclear forces, by the atoms, by the protons and the electrons and the neutrons that make up those particular elements. And so the integrity of matter was activated by the Father, who is the source of all things. And I'm sure, have you seen the periodic chart, the elements of the periodic chart? Okay, so they're all made up of different chemical makeup of protons and electrons and neutrons and so forth. So that was established in verse 1 when God created the heaven and the earth. That's the nuclear forces, okay? Then last week we talked about God's personal interaction over the earth. So here's the emphasis on the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God fluttered. He hovered like an eagle over its nest. The Spirit of God hovers or flutters over the face of the waters. He moved, it says, on the face of the waters. And so we said this about Genesis 1, verse 2. As we go from verse 1 into verse 2, the earth was unformed as to shape. It says it was without form. It was uninhabited as to life. It was void. There was still no life. It was unlit as to its light. It was in darkness. Darkness was upon the face of the deep. And it was unenergized as to motion. You know, there's a law of science that if something is not in motion, what's going to happen to it? Nothing. It will stay not in motion. So you had all these elements, but they weren't moving. They were being held together by those nuclear forces, but they were still, it was still no energy of gravity. So what I would believe is that the gravitational forces were set in motion in verse 2. They were set in motion by the Holy Spirit of God, and He brings energy to the static matter. And it's almost like we see the waters, and then we see the Spirit of God when He moves upon the face of the waters. It's like, can you see the waves? When the Spirit of God moves on the face of the waters, it's almost like you could see the waves. And we speak of energy in terms of waves, of light waves and heat waves and sound waves. And so I believe we have the gravitational forces set in motion by the Holy Spirit of God. And then, as we go to verses 3 through 5, here is God's preliminary communication. So we see God's powerful creation in verse 1. We see His personal interaction over the earth in verse 2. And now, His preliminary communication, in other words, His first communication. The first time God says anything, what happens? There is what? Light. Now, in these verses, I believe we can see the triune God. As Christians, of course, this truth is unfolded to us throughout the whole Bible. And I don't say that it's absolutely clear here if this is all you have, but because of what we do know, as I've already stated, God created a tri-universe of time, space, and mass. And here we have, in these verses, the triune God, who is one divine essence, but three distinct persons. And I would say that all three persons are involved in all of creation. And all three persons continue to hold everything together that was made. I do not believe it's wrong to also see three distinct persons in the creation and giving them glory for their special work in the creative process. So I believe we can see and say that the Father, who is the source of all things, activates the nuclear forces in verse 1. In the beginning, God created. In verse 2, we could say that the Holy Spirit activates the world with gravitational forces. And now we come to verse 3, and we see light. And notice it says, "And God said, let there be light." Now, who does that remind you of? What person of the Godhead reminds me of Jesus Christ? "And God said." What is Jesus' name? In the beginning was the Word. What's the first word God spoke? Light. Who is Jesus? He said, "I am the light of the world." So in both of those points, I'm reminded especially of Jesus Christ. Now again, I'm not saying that all three persons were not involved in all parts of the creation. I believe they were. But here is a special emphasis, as verse 2 was a special emphasis on the Spirit of God. Verse 3 seems to be a special emphasis upon God the Son. And so I believe we could say that these electromagnetic forces were activated by God the Son, who speaks light into the darkness. Now, I'm not a scientist, but I did look this up, and it says that electromagnetic radiation is a form of energy that includes radio waves, microwaves, X-rays, gamma rays, as well as visible light. So, in other words, if there's visible light, there's all of this electromagnetic energy in the world. And even Henry Morris says that the nuclear forces maintaining the integrity of the matter were activated by the Father. The gravitational forces were activated by the Holy Spirit. And the electromagnetic forces were activated by God the Son when He called light into existence out of the darkness. And these are the major forces or energies of the universe. Nuclear, electromagnetic, and the gravitational forces. So what do we have going on here? We have the establishing of the laws that we live under to this present day. God creating energy as well as a space, mass, time, universe out of nothing. It's incredible. So we see His preliminary communication. Now, just a few things here. Well, you see the outline, and the outline is right here in your notes on page 6. And very simply, what does it say? "And God said." So first of all, God speaks. "And light was." So the very first record of God saying anything, or anyone saying anything for that matter in the Bible, is God creating and creating light. Now light is the most basic of these forms of energy perhaps. And without light, there's no what? Can you live without light? No. There's no life without light. Now we might ask, how did God create light when there was no sun? There may not even have been any stars at this time. It could just be there was the heaven, the vast space, and the earth. And it was not until the fourth day that God made the sun and he made the moon, the great light and a lesser light, and perhaps as well filled up the space with all the galaxies. Could be that, but at least we know this. There was no sun on the first day. So the question is, how could there be light without a sun? Do you have a problem with that? What about in heaven? Is there going to be a sun? Who's going to be the light of heaven then? Jesus Christ is the light of heaven. There's no sun in heaven, but there's plenty of light there. I don't have a problem that God creates the light without the sun. You know why? Because God is what? Light. That's His very nature, is light. So what is going on here? Well, is there any difference in the description of the day between the first day, the second day, the third day, when there was no sun? There was no sun for 3 days of the creation week. And then the fourth day there was a sun. But is there any difference in how God describes or defines the days? No difference at all. So what I believe is that God made light that corresponds to the sun. The earth was rotating on its axis. The nuclear, the electromagnetic, the gravitational forces were all at work on day one. God made the light of equal strength as the sun, and he established all the laws by which we now live. And there was no difference between the length of day from day 1 through 6 or 7, or to even to the day that we experience. So, we might then say, well, why did God do that? Why did God create light without a sun? Why didn't he just make the sun on the first day when he made the light? Why didn't God make the sun as the light? Well, I don't know the mind of God, but he's wise. I think, though, at least this, because I remember going to the Hayden Planetarium and hearing Tom Hanks, that voice of reason and authority, Tom Hanks, you know? And he basically said, and he was more talking as Forrest Gump, I think, when he said this, right, is that the stars have creative power. That the stars are what brings creation of life to the earth. Now, do you think people would believe that? Huh. Have you ever talked to astrologists or have you seen astrology? They worship the stars. We don't worship the stars. Why? Because God is the creator and not the stars. And how do I know that? Because God created all things before there was a sun, before there was a star. God created the heaven and the earth. And he didn't create the sun, the major star of our solar system, until the fourth day, and perhaps all the stars as well. So maybe that's why God did it. He created light before any star, because he knew people would give the stars the kind of creative power. But he wants the glory. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3 says, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. So through faith we understand this. Psalm 33, verse 6 and 9 says, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the hosts of them by the breath of his mouth. For he spake and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. So God speaks and there was light. God saw, and what did he see in verse 4? And God saw the light that it was good. First thing he says is good is the light. Now, everything that he sees on this first day is good. And he summarizes this chapter in verse 31, as all was very good. God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. But God, who has the right to define ultimate goodness, saw the light, and he declared it was good. You know, goodness is objective. Something is good. It's objective. It's not simply an opinion. It's good because it's right. God says it's good. And what does God do then? He divided the next thing. He divided the light from the darkness. Now, do you know that the first 3 days,
were days of division. The first day,
there was darkness, and God made the light. And He divided the light from the darkness. He called the light
day.
And He called the darkness night. Now,
do we still do that? What's this? Why should we say this is anything different from our daily experience of a cycle, a 12-hour cycle of day, a 12-hour cycle of darkness, and so forth, generally speaking?
So God separates the light from the darkness on the first day. On the second day, He will separate the waters, the low the expanse, and He will bring some of those waters above the expanse. We'll see that next week. So He separates the waters from the waters on the second day. The third day, He has a third separation. He separates the dry land from the waters. The dry land comes out of the waters. So there's a third separation. And it's interesting, the first 3 days are three separations, and God is a God of separation because He is a holy God. He divided the light from the darkness. And then the fourth thing on this first day when God made the light is He called the light day. So He establishes the cyclical succession of days and nights. I believe He establishes the days are 24 hours. Why should we not even say that? Because if you even look in verse 14, God is establishing the laws that we live under. Verse 14, when He did make the sun, He said, let them be for signs and for seasons. Let this. Do we understand that? Seasons? We can't wait to get out of summer right now, you know? We're looking so forward to summer until it's so hot you don't even want to leave the house. And for days and years. And so again, this is so common. This is what our experience is year after year, that there's a day and there's months and then there are seasons and then there's a year and then there's a cycle of that. So God establishes the cyclical succession on the very first day. And notice how He puts distinct boundaries on every day. Look at verse number 5, please. It says, He called the light day, and the darkness He called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. You know, that expression, evening and morning, is used about or more than 100 times in the Old Testament. An evening and a morning. And every time that kind of an expression is used, it has a literal meaning. Let's just look at one example, okay? We'll just go to Exodus chapter 16 and verse number 8. And this is relating to the manna when Israel is in the wilderness. And Exodus chapter 16, verse 8, God's word says, and Moses said, this shall be when the Lord shall give you in the evening flesh to eat, and in the morning, bread to the full, for that the Lord heareth your murmurings which you murmur against Him. So evening and morning. Do you take that literally? It was in the evening and then in the next morning. So the same thing. That kind of expression appears about 100 times in the Old Testament. Every time you would just take it in its literal meaning. Why not Genesis chapter 1? And then when we see, for the very first time now, in verse 5, it says the evening and the morning, and that same expression is used for every day of the week, the second through the seventh day, or the sixth day at least. It says the evening and the morning were the first day. And so every time we see a day modified by the number, like a first day, a second day, a third day, in succession, in order, they refer to literal days. And each day is numbered through the first 7 days of this full week. So, this is the first day of creation. We see a powerful God. We see a personal God. The Holy Spirit hovering, moving on the face of the waters. And we see a speaking God. God is powerful. God is personal. And God is speaking. Now, what happened to us when we were saved?
go as we close to 2 Corinthians, please, chapter number 4. Chapter number 4. And Paul clearly refers to the Genesis account of creation, when God spoke and there was light. But Paul relates this to us and to him. He applies it to us in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse number... Well, let's go back up to verse 4 and I'll read down to verse 6. We can read verse 6 together. I'll start at verse 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. So what's the light? The gospel of Jesus Christ. God is shining to the world. And what's interesting about that, when Jesus died, what was on the earth for those 3 hours, from 12 to 3, was 3 hours of darkness. But it's like, out of that darkness is the glorious gospel of light that shines out of the darkness. Verse 5. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. And now verse 6. Please read it with me. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness in our hearts, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So God's Word breaks through the darkness. That's the message of the Bible from the beginning of Genesis to the end. And that's what happened in your heart and mine when we were saved. Because this says the God of this world has blinded our minds. The Bible talks about how we were in darkness, how our foolish mind was darkened, and how Satan blinded us in that darkness. And Paul, I believe, when he even thinks of the creative Word of God in the beginning, he said, let there be light. I think Paul thought of himself walking on that Damascus road in the darkness. And while he was walking on that road, what happened? The Bible says a light from heaven shined all around about them. And that light shined into his what? His heart. It went past his mind, which Satan had blinded, and God's Word, the light, broke through the darkness of his mind into his heart, revealing the person of Jesus Christ to him, revealing the light of the gospel to him, that Jesus Christ died on the cross and was buried and rose again, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and the Savior of the world. The all-powerful God of creation speaks into the darkness, and then there is light. Jesus Christ came into this dark world and he said, I am the light of the world. The world is in darkness without Jesus Christ. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness. Are you following Jesus? Then you're walking in the light. Are you not following Jesus? You're walking where? In the darkness. If you're not following Jesus, your mind is blinded and your foolish heart is darkened. And it is only the entrance of God's Word. The entrance of His Word gives light. That's what the Bible says. Thy Word is a light to my path. It's a lamp to my feet. The entrance of His Word gives life. Light. In Christ we have the light of life. Light and life do go together. In Christ we have light, and because we have His light, we have His life. It's a wonderful thing. So Paul says, God, who from the very beginning commanded the light to shine out of darkness, the same God. God is not remote. You know, the deists see that God kind of started the world and wound it up and just let it go. God doesn't. No, He doesn't. God is all powerful, but He's all personal. That's the point here. This powerful God who spoke light into the darkness to the whole earth. And we're so little on this earth, right?
Don't we feel small on this earth? Yeah, because we are small. But you know, this earth is so little in comparison to the whole universe. This earth is
smaller than a speck of dust in comparison to all of the galaxies that are out there. You know how small this earth is? And then how we get smaller and smaller as we go along. But this mighty God who created this vast, immense, and it seems infinite universe, because He's an infinite God, and the heavens declare His glory. This powerful, infinite God loves us so much. He spoke to our dark heart so that we would believe in Him. Go to Psalm 19, please. Psalm 19. You see, God is a speaking God, and He wants to speak personally to us. Psalm 19 is quoted in the book of Romans when Paul says that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. Paul then quotes even from Psalm 19. Look what it says here in Psalm 19. This is why God does what He does in Genesis. It says, "The heavens declare the glory of God." What person of the Godhead is glorified by the heavens? Well, we've already said. What person of the Godhead? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The heavens declare the glory of the triune God. The firmament shows His handiwork. Day unto day utter speech. In other words, does the heavens ever stop speaking? No. Day after day, the heavens declare His glory to the world, whether somebody has a Bible or not. This is general revelation. Night unto night, He shows knowledge. There's no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. In other words, if somebody does not speak English, no matter what language they hear, they can still look up at the heavens and know there's an all-powerful, all-wise, all-knowing God who created all of us. God's revelation of His glory through creation breaks through every language barrier. Verse 4, their line is gone out through the end, through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. God's word goes through the glory of His creation to the end of the world. In them hath He set a tabernacle for the sun. Now watch this, verse 5. Which is as a bridegroom. The sun is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. So when the sun rises in the morning, it's like the bridegroom coming out of his chamber and rising. God saw the light and it was good. Have you ever seen a sunset and said, "Wow, that's beautiful"? Have you ever seen the sunrise? It is good. It's light. Light is beautiful. God says it's good. To this day, we marvel at the sunset and at the sunrise and the beauty and the variety of them on a daily basis. So, he says, this is like the bridegroom. Who's the ultimate bridegroom? The Son of God. This is the physical Son, but Jesus Christ is the bridegroom coming out of His chamber, rejoicing as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the heaven, His circuit to the ends of it. There's nothing hid from the heat thereof. And thank God, one day somebody came with a message of Jesus Christ and the gospel and came to us. And Jesus Christ came to our own hearts. And the light of the gospel broke through our darkened minds so that we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. We need Him, beloved. We need God to speak to us. Thank God He speaks to us. He's a speaking God. He speaks light into our darkness. That's what happened when we were saved. And that's what should happen every day of our life to encourage us. You know, I was watching you're not going to believe this, but I was watching the Mets game last night. And Keith Hernandez was talking to his broadcast partner, Gary Cohen. It was in the bottom of the first inning. Is a game against San Diego last night, and this was their conversation. Check it out. They were talking about Keith Hernandez's birthday on October 20th, and Keith said, "The first World Series I was ever in was in St. Louis against the Brewers. Game 7 was on October 20th. So Game 7 of his birthday, he was in a World Series game. And he said, "How about that?" And Gary said, "Wow, it's a good thing you won. Otherwise, it would have been an unhappy birthday." They won the game. Keith Hernandez was like an all-star, an MVP, I think, that year for St. Louis. He was at the pinnacle of the baseball life. Keith said it was an unhappy birthday. I was like, what?
He won the World Series. He was an all-star baseball player.
It was an unhappy birthday, he said. And he said, I won't go into any details. Things were not good at home.
That really struck me.
So Gary said, sorry to hear that. It should have been one of the happiest days of your life.
And then they moved on. That was the end of that conversation. I quoted exactly. I thought, how interesting.
It should have been one of the happiest days of his life, but it wasn't because there was darkness around him. And you know, beloved, I believe that the light of the gospel can bring peace, bring strength, even when we're not winning the World Series. We can still have peace. We can still have joy in the Lord, no matter what our circumstances are. When God speaks to us, because Jesus says, these things I have spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, that His joy would break through our darkness. We would have the joy of Jesus in our lives. The Word of God brings joy. Jesus says, I've spoken these things to you that you might have my joy and that your joy might be full. So let God speak to you personally and powerfully by His Spirit through the Word, and you'll have the joy because His light will break through the darkness. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you, Lord, for your precious Word. Thank you that you speak. Lord, help us to hear. Thank you that you're a speaking God, a loving God, a personal God, a powerful God. Oh, thank you that your Word brings light and your Word brings life. Oh, Father God, I pray that you would give each one of us joy because our circumstances are not what they should be. But even if our circumstances were victorious, like Keith Hernandez, if things are not right in our home and things are not right in our heart, it's unhappiness there, Lord. You're the one who brings that joy. I pray you'll do it. For your sake, for your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.